collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. You may be seated for the rest of the story. Sisters and brothers in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Creator and from Jesus our Savior. One day, the Gospel of Luke tells us Jesus had a conversation with his critics. The critics had important positions of religious leadership in Jesus' day. We've learned to think of them as two-dimensional bad guys, the villains, the enemies to Jesus' mission, but truly they were mostly good people. They kept the commandments, they studied the scriptures, they were in worship all the time, they prayed regularly, they didn't compromise with the culture to try and get more people to share their beliefs. They were men, all men of good character. Someone has observed that our churches would probably be stronger if we had more Pharisees and scribes in them. But as Luke tells it, they had a problem. They had a problem with joy, to be specific. And they were especially concerned that Jesus was having too good of a time. He was enjoying himself too much in the wrong circumstances and with the wrong kind of people. His critics grumbled. And so Jesus answered them not by entering into a debate about who's good and who's bad or who he should hang out with. He answered his critics with this story that you've heard. Actually, there's three stories in Luke 15. We are hearing this morning the last and most familiar. There was a man who had two sons. Anyone hearing the story for the first time would immediately know that Jesus is going to tell a story about two sons, a good one and a bad one. Contrast the bad one with the good one. And the bad one will show us how not to act, and the good one will show us how to act. But as is typical of Jesus, he defies the expectations. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will eventually come my way." And so the father divided his property between his two boys. Now, it's hard to know what is the most shocking detail in the story right off the bat. That the younger son would ask for his inheritance before his father has died, which is his way of saying, "I wish you were dead, but you're not dead yet, so give my inheritance to me now." Or the fact that his father actually gave the ungrateful kid what he requested. No reasons for the way the father acted or even for the request. We might guess that the younger son felt confined under his father's roof. Perhaps he didn't get along with his big brother, which we will see later is likely. Perhaps he had no interest in working in the family business. Perhaps he had no interest in working at all. Maybe he was bored. Maybe he was convinced that the only way that he could become happy someday is by getting as far away from home as possible and living it up free of parental restrictions. Anyone here met this brother? This week I listened to a podcast from the Aspen Institute entitled "A Formula for Happiness," and it was by Arthur Brooks of the American Enterprise Institute, who's done a great deal of research into what makes people happy. And Brooks said that he found in his research a prominent assumption is that happiness comes by changing our scenery or changing our circumstances. That's what people think is how we become happy. He calls it the great event assumption of happiness. For example, moving to a new place, changing the scenery, traveling to a distant country to follow your dreams. Perhaps someone told the younger son to follow his dreams, and his dream was to live it up away from home. In our culture, we call that going to college. The research shows that people who relocate to a different place in the pursuit of happiness are happier for about 6 months. After 6 months, things revert back to the same level of happiness they experienced before the move. In an even more interesting study, Brooks related a study comparing the happiness of paraplegics with lottery winners. Who would think to compare those two groups of people, paraplegics and lottery winners? Again, to determine who was happy. Now, most of us, I certainly can't imagine how difficult it would be to lose the use of my legs, to use the use of half of my body. The study revealed that most persons who suffered such a loss returned to the same overall level of happiness 6 months after whatever event caused them to become paralyzed. Now, that's not saying that they were happy about being paralyzed, but their overall level of happiness returned pretty much to where it was the day before the accident or the event. Now, what about the lottery winners? The data show that they were less happy 6 months after the day they bought the winning ticket. Most of us have played the what would you do if you won game, you know, a few weeks ago when Powerball was, what, 500 million or something like that. I was in, I heard some of you talking about, what would you do if you won? And we say things like, oh, I would travel, I would see the world, or I would pay off all my debts. Or if you're really trying to impress people, you say, well, I'd probably start a foundation and give most of it away. No one says, I would buy a bunch of junk I don't really need. Or I would make a lot of new friends, people who just want to use me for my newfound wealth. Or I would enter a downward spiral into alcoholism and drug abuse. The data show that's what often happens to people who hit it big. Lottery winners were less happy 6 months later. So the best thing you can do, the best thing that can happen to you if you play the lottery, is to not win. You will be happier. You can look it up. The younger son won the lottery in the form of getting his inheritance from his father. And here's what's happened. Here's what happens. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a far country, a change of scenery. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. And so he set off and went to his father. We can read the research back into the story and say maybe it took 6 months or so for him to blow through his inheritance. And then he was just as unhappy as he was before he had it all. Just as he runs out of cash in the distant country where he lives, the severe famine hits. But now there's no family around, no food stamps available, no friends left. They've all disappeared with his inheritance. He has to take the only job he can find, which is slopping pigs. And Jesus says, as he's doing this difficult, dirty work, he comes to himself. He figures things out. The proverbial light bulb goes off. Junior realizes that he has followed the same simple, deadly, erroneous formula that millions before him followed and billions after him will follow. The erroneous formula is this: use people and love things. The way to happiness is to use people and love things. He discovers it's a formula to make you miserable. Joy is found in changing the formula to love people and use things. That's it. That's it, he thinks, and decides to return home. He returns to confess to his father his sin and to beg him for a job as his hired hand. Now, Jesus leaves it up to us to decide whether he's just making another attempt to manipulate his father so that he'll have enough to eat, still playing the games with the old man, or if he's truly repentant. It doesn't really matter. The father's response doesn't depend on it. Now, meanwhile, the older brother in this family has stayed home to diligently do his job on the family estate. Does it surprise anyone that it's the oldest brother who is obedient and taking care of business? How many of you are oldest siblings here? Does it surprise any of you that he's the one to stay home? Does it surprise any of you that it's the younger one who is kind of spoiled anyway, who took all the inheritance? Right? How many of you are youngest siblings here? Youngest siblings. Any of you surprised that the youngest son left because the big brother was such a pain in the you-know-what, and that's why he headed out of home in the first place? Any of you middle children thinking, as usual, we're left out of this story too? That would be my brother. The older brother does what's expected of him. Of course he does. He's the older brother. From the outside looking in, he's the role model, the hard worker, the student who makes his teachers proud, the child who never disappoints his parents. Turns out if you peel back all that responsibility, you'll also find an approval-seeking people pleaser who evaluates himself and others by how well they meet the highest of expectations. It's made him feel resentful, entrapped, a little like George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life, who has dreams of going to a far country but has to stay home to keep the family business afloat. All his life, he's been concerned about what's fair. His identity is cemented in carrying out his responsibilities, and he expects to be rewarded for doing so. Anyone here met the older brother? The character who upsets everything in the story is the prodigal father. Now, traditionally, this story is called the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful, extravagant, imprudent. And the focus has been on the younger son's wasting, extravagant losing of his inheritance. But the father is truly the wastefully extravagant person in this parable. He is reckless in his forgiveness. He is extravagant in his love. So the younger son set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. The younger son shuffles back to ask for forgiveness, not sure at all what will happen. The father spies him coming down the road and then does what honorable land-owning patriarchs never do. He lifts up his robe and runs to meet his son. He doesn't even give the kid a chance to confess what he's done. The prodigal father embraces him and kisses him and then starts shouting orders to the servants to get ready for a party. There is no, "Where have you been?" or "You can come home now, but you know, things are going to be different around here." All the father can say over and over again is, "This son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost. We didn't know what happened to him. And now he's back. He's found." You can be sure the locals will be talking about the father's bizarre behavior down at the cafe for a long, long time. The party gets started. And apparently no one thought to invite the big brother. It's quitting time, and he's coming in from the field, another day of work, when he hears music and dancing. It's Tuesday night. It's not Friday or Saturday, a long time before the weekend, and he doesn't remember talking to his dad about any planned celebration. And so he shouts at one of the slaves who he's been overseeing in the field, "What's going on?" And the slave says, "Your little brother has come home. He's returned, and your father is throwing a party." The older brother seizes up the situation immediately. He calculates that little loser has been gone 1 year, 2 months, 3 days, and 7 hours, not that I'm counting, throwing away everything he's swindled from dad. And now he's back, undoubtedly broke, and we're having a party. Who's going to pay for that? What about me? What do I get for doing what I'm told, for following the rules, for taking responsibility for this place, for working hard day after day after day? Not even a pat on the back. Certainly not a party. Now, his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your father has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." And then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. And yet you have never even given me a goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And then the father said, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." When the father waits and waits and waits for the oldest son to come into the party, he can no longer wait any longer. For a second time, he does what no honorable land-owning patriarch would ever do. He goes out into the field. He begs his son to be obedient, to come into the party. This just wasn't something that fathers did either. A respectable father doesn't beg his son to be obedient. But this prodigal father doesn't care about propriety. He loves them both. He loves both of his lost sons because truly both of them are lost. David Lowes points out that this is when the older son's counting breaks down. There's no scale to adequately measure this father's devotion. You can hear big brother clinging to his calculations of fairness. "All these years, I've worked, I've slaved for you, and you've never given me a party. The scales just don't balance here, Dad." The father replies that his love is not carefully measured, not fairly distributed. "It doesn't work this way. All that I have is yours. Your brother was dead, cut off. Now he's alive, so we must celebrate." You see, people of God, the life that really is life will not be found in prodigal adventures to a far country. The life that really is life will not be discovered in responsible, faithful, approval-seeking, and resentful obedience. The life that really is life will only be found in the loving embrace of the Father. Nowhere else. Our Heavenly Father, our God, loves you in this same way, fiercely, extravagantly, vulnerably, and unendingly. God loves us so much that when we tried to cut God off at the cross, when we nailed Jesus there, when we dropped his body in a tomb, God just kept on coming. Perhaps you've been running from God. You've been running to a far country, chasing happiness down one dead end after another. Or perhaps you're wondering this morning when you're going to get the appreciation you deserve for your obedient faithfulness. Jesus comes to you today to give you far more than you've hoped for and more than any of us deserve. He invites you to enjoy the wasteful extravagance of his grace and love and the open embrace of his arms to all who are lost. Amen.